Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, Psalm 85 verses 6 and 7, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The prophet Habakkuk knew and saw the impending invasion of the Chaldean hordes to devastate Israel, God's own covenant people, because of their apostasy and rebellion. And yet he prayed for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. The psalmist prays for revival, that God's covenant people might once again worship him in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter is addressing the Jewish multitude at the temple. A man has experienced a great miracle of healing. His shriveled limbs were immediately made whole. He walked, he leaped, he praised God. Thousands came together to see this miracle of an old man whom they well knew, now made whole in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is preaching. Repent ye therefore. And I conform our language and reading to that of the original. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the set and appointed times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. This final passage has been used for centuries to refer to times of revival from the apostolic age to the present. Last Lord's Day in our study, we considered the times of revival in the Middle Ages, when the Church of Rome reigned supreme over institutional Christendom, when all true gospel preachers were sorely persecuted and oftentimes murdered, driven into exile. And yet, for all of this, the gospel spread and remained throughout all Western civilization, and untold millions profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our consideration this morning, revivals in the Reformation era, from 1517 to the year 1648. Historians see the era of Reformation as coming within the latter part of what was known as the Renaissance, or the rebirth of classical learning in Western civilization. The Reformation began with the posting of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door by Martin Luther. He wrote these not as a theologian, although he was professor of theology at the university, but as a pastor concerned for his people. The time of Reformation would continue with its wars between Protestants and Roman Catholics until the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. So we have these close to 200 years or so, known as the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. My remarks this morning will concern, first of all, the Protestant Reformation, its great and glorious advantages, what the Reformation was in time and history, and also, in the second place, the great revivals that took place during this era. Let us look at the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. This was not only a religious movement coming under the influence and as the finality of the Renaissance, classical learning apart from the Church of Rome. It was a social, political, and cultural upheaval. And it was also spiritually a reformation and a time of spiritual awakening. The Church of Rome's power was broken. It no longer held sway over the kingdoms of Western civilization. It no longer had, in many countries, the power of the sword to persecute, to murder, to imprison, to exile, to burn those who disagreed with it. So the light is beginning to shine in human history, in Western civilization once more. We see the development of a middle class. We see a pervasive change in society. The awakening after the Crusades of international trade. We see a revival of the university system of the 12th century and a return to classical education. God will use this as a vehicle to bring about the 16th century Reformation. I want to deal with six major issues concerning the Protestant Reformation as it has to do with revival and spiritual awakening. First, a return to the Greek and Hebrew languages of Scripture. For 1,000 years, Latin was the only language spoken ecclesiastically. The common people went to their worship churches in the Church of Rome and never understood one word the priest said. He literally spoke to them in an unknown tongue. Listen to these words. When the priest held up the host, the magical words, "This is my body," and the theory, the idea, mysticism of transforming the body and blood of Christ, of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. The priest said, "Hoc est enim corpus meum." And to the common people, it sounded like hocus pocus. And that is probably the origin of this term. It was magical. Although, and if you have read the Roman Mass in English, you know there is some gospel there. Mention of the cross, of the person and work of Christ. But the truth had been hidden for a millennium from the common people who understood not one word said by the priest. Now, the power of Rome was broken and the gospel was once more preached in the language of the people. In 1453, Constantinople, the old eastern capital of the Greek part of the empire, fell to the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Empire was rising. Many of the monks, schooled in Greek, fled to the West and brought their ancient manuscripts with them. They brought the writings of the Greek philosophers, including Aristotle, and Aristotelian logic took over the universities. But they also brought the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. God would use this providentially that eventually, toward the end of the Reformation era, all men would have the Word of God for the first time in more than 1,000 years in their own language. Through the reformers, there was a return to the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. For a millennium, the Church of Rome determined all education. It ruled over what is called the Holy Roman Empire. Everything was in Latin. The allegorical approach or interpretation prevailed, and only the church had the right to interpret. Their fourfold approach to Scripture obscured all saving truth. And of course, as the one state church, apart from this, we were told there was to be no salvation. Called the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, it was also very dark spiritually. There was a return then to a common sense approach to the interpretation of Scripture. Versions of the Bible in the language of the people, so they could for themselves understand God's truth, the truth and reality of the priesthood of the believer, that he needed no sacerdotalism, no earthly priest to intercede for him, would bring about a new evangelical and gospel age. In the year 1198, still the Middle Ages, in the valleys of the Piedmont, the people of the valleys, the Waldenses, had their own version of the Scripture in the vernacular, the common language of the people, called the Romaunt version. Priests were sent secretly to infiltrate and spy upon the Waldenses in northern Italy, in the Italian Alps, the people of the valley, the Waldenses. Some of them returned to report, and they said that the Waldensian children in their catechisms knew more than the Romish priests. And now, Luther's German Bible, Tyndale's English New Testament, the Genevan Bible in 1557, and the various English Bibles quickly followed, the Coverdale Bible in 1535, the Matthew's Bible, 1537, the Great Bible, because of its large size, commanded by the king to be put in every religious building and church in England, the Great Bible, 1539, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, and our King James Bible in 1611. All of this within the era of the Reformation. If you have studied the European Reformation that spread from Britain to Eastern Europe, you realize the great leaders that God raised up. Certain ages are known by great men. We live in the age of technology, computers. We see mathematicians and philosophers. These are the great men of this era. If you study the Protestant Reformation, in the Lutheran, the Reformed, and the Anglican, you will see there are no less than 30 men of genius, quality, and character who, if born at any other time, would be the most famous men in the world. And these were all theologians. And most of them were either writers or they were preeminently preachers, preaching the truth and reality of the gospel in the language of the people. Luther was preeminently a preacher. John Calvin was preeminently a preacher. They wrote commentaries, they wrote books, but they preached to the people in the language that they understood. In Calvin's Geneva, Calvin preached 10 times a week. He lectured to the students who came from all over Europe, all the theologians in the Genevan Academy. He lectured there 5 times a week in Latin. He preached in French to the people who gathered, a congregation of 12,000 people. All he took into the pulpit was his Hebrew Old Testament or his Greek New Testament. Perhaps you've read something of John Calvin. Perhaps you've read something of his Institutes written very early in his life. If you want to know the real John Calvin, read his sermons. Read his biblical commentaries. See him as the greatest exegete, commentator, and we almost might say preacher of the Reformation era. And as we shall see, the father of modern day missions. Do not get your knowledge of John Calvin second or third hand. And his wife, some say she had a tremendous influence on his theology. She was the widow of an Anabaptist preacher. Her name was Idelette. There was then a return to gospel preaching in the language of the people. The evangelical thrust of the Reformation was its return to the authority of the Scriptures, to personal faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, apart from a sacerdotal system, that is, a priestly system. These would prepare the way for the great Puritan revival and for the great evangelical revivals of the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Missionary efforts. The father of modern day missions, if we look at the Reformation as the beginning of modern time, was John Calvin. Long before William Carey the Baptist, and he is one of our forefathers, and certainly is deserving of the term the father of the modern day mission movement, although many missionaries went out before William Carey. Who was the first American missionary sent out to foreign lands? A freed and converted Negro slave sent to Jamaica to preach to the gospel in the Caribbean to the slaves there. And two other men were sent to Liberia, back to Africa, where they exercised great ministries. Study history. It becomes exceedingly interesting and motivating when we look beneath the surface. 9 years before Calvin's death, in 1564, two large groups left Calvin's church for the New World. It was the desire of Calvin's Geneva to plant the flag of the gospel in the Western Hemisphere, the New World. Ruled by the Spanish, under dominion of Rome, they sent a contingent of 200 members with their elders to Rio de Janeiro to plant the flag of the gospel in the New World. That community was later broken up, persecuted and abolished by the French and Spanish authorities. They sent another to North America, St. Augustine, Florida. They were later expunged by the Church of Rome. The attempts were made to put up the banner of the gospel in the New World by Calvin's ministry in Geneva. The first missionary society was among the Dutch Reformed Church. They sent missionaries with the Dutch East India Company. The Dutch were the great traders before the English East India Company took over much of the trade. They sent missionaries out. The first missionaries, because Rome had been broken, its influence had been broken. The gospel was going forth in the language of the people, and they had the word of God in their own language. Instinctively, it developed into a missionary spirit. I want to give a note on the negative aspect of the Reformation, because it is necessary to do so. There are many of our Protestant friends who laud the 16th century Reformation, and they should. It was a great time. It was the breaking of Rome, of 1,000 years of religious imprisonment of the truth, and now the gospel should go forth. However, the reformers retained two principles, and these two principles would have a very negative effect upon the truth of Protestantism, even in our own country, until the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And were it not for the Baptists in the 13 colonies, the Bill of Rights would never have passed, nor would then the U.S. Constitution. We have freedom of religion. Isaac Backus and others, John Leland, these men had a tremendous influence on the founding fathers to give to us the Bill of Rights, and without the Bill of Rights, the Constitution would not have been ratified. Well, let us look at the negative side of the Reformation. The Protestants set up rival state churches, rival to the Church of Rome, and they retained the theology and practice of infant sprinkling. They call it paedobaptism. Actually, we do not today have paedobaptism. Baph is the Greek root meaning depth or dip. Paedobaptism means the dipping of infants. Paedocephalerantism is sprinkling infants on the head. That's what they retained. This stood against any possibility of a believer's church, of a gathered church, and believers' baptism. These are two opposing principles, and they do not coincide in any way. This continued in our country until the U.S. Constitution. It continued right up through our war for independence. The state churches, especially Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Virginia, with their state churches, imprisoned and tortured our Baptist forefathers for believing in a believer's church and denying the efficacy of infant baptism. We underwent severe persecution, and in spite of this, there were great revivals in the first Great Awakening under Whitfield, when the Anglican and Episcopal churches closed their doors to Whitfield. In the American colonies, the Baptists opened their doors and were his greatest supporters, and he was a Methodist. Many of his followers became Baptists. Do you know what Whitfield said? For he was a baby sprinkler. He said, "Many of my converts, many of my chicks have become ducks." But he had enough love for the gospel that he would preach indiscriminately. And God mightily blessed and changed the moral character of the 13 colonies through his ministry. The second principle is this, and it follows upon the first. The persecuted church would now become the persecuting church. The state church must be the only church to claim salvation, to claim a Christian experience, to claim that we are believers and we gather together in a group, covenanted together, according to the New Testament, apart from the state church, means that you had to be imprisoned or killed. The Protestants shed as much blood as the Church of Rome did during the Protestant era. That's the dark mark, the shadow side of the Reformation. They still retained infant baptism. They still retained the state church concept. In spite of this, great revivals and movements of God took place. That brings us to the second part of our study this morning. With the power of the Church of Rome broken, the first era of open evangelical revival and spiritual awakening took place. I want to deal with five that are noteworthy. First, the Holland revivals in the 15th century. Are you familiar with the book, Martyr's Mirror, by von Braut, tracing
the suffering of the martyrs all through church history, especially in Holland in the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. This was a source book for Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then other chapters were added. Our Baptist forefathers in Holland, and there were many, with the Mennonites, were killed by the hundreds, by the Church of Rome, and by the Protestant state churches. Let me tell you the story of Macon Wynne. W-Y-N. Macon Wynne. She was a mother. She would go into the marketplace and do her shopping, and she would talk to everyone about the Lord. She was a good and faithful witness and testimony. She had a teenage son. She had a 2-year-old infant. They burned her at the stake for her faith. She was so open to talk about the truth of the gospel and such a threat in that small Dutch town that they took a large brass screw. And when she was brought to the stake, they screwed it up through her chin, up into her skull, that she could not witness to the people as she was burning. Her son, holding his baby brother, passed out while his mother was in the flames, just through pure agony of witnessing his mother's horrible death. After her body was burnt to ashes and the crowd had dispersed, he took a stick and went through the ashes, recovered this brass screw, and kept it on the mantle of his house as a witness to the testimony of his mother's evangelical faith. That, my friends, would be a religious object worthy of remembrance. These people died by the scores. They were burned 25 or 30 at a time in the public squares. And yet the work of the gospel kept going and increasing. Then we look at the Puritan revival from 1560 to 1662. The dates are somewhat arbitrary. In 1662, we had the Great Ejection, when the Anglican Church, as the state church, ejected all of the great Presbyterians, Puritans, Congregations, and Baptists from the pulpits. Then later, the 5-Mile Act, they could not come within 5 miles of an inhabited town. The real age of Puritanism then was a glorious time following on the heels of the Protestant Reformation. There are two definitions of Puritanism. Puritans were a group of godly men. Some were Baptists. Most were Presbyterians and Congregationalists. They've left us their writings, their commentaries, their sermons. These are some of the most spiritual, godly men in the history of Christianity. And their commentaries are treasured and revered to this day, and rightly so. The Reformation gave us these in this great Puritan revival, which has been called the refining fire of church history. They championed the free and sovereign grace of God. They were preachers, they were pastors, they were authors, they were leaders. The other definition of a Puritan is given by Charles Spurgeon. A Puritan is one who makes God the end and square of his life. And that's what these men attempted to do. This movement was far less political and much more spiritual than the Reformation. It built upon its foundation. The everlasting influence of the Puritan mind and heart is bequeathed to us in their incomparable commentaries, and in their godly examples. Read the letters of these men. Read their commentaries. Read their sermons. You will find Christianity at its very best, both doctrinal and practical. It prepared the way for the great first and second great awakenings in Western civilization. We will extend the Puritan era into the 1700s to include such men as Jonathan Edwards and Matthew Henry. This brings us into the era of the great evangelical revivals of the 18th century. God, having broken the power of Rome in institutional Christendom, now the light more and more advances and is shining until we come to the evangelical age that we enjoy. I want to speak about the year 1625, the great Ulster Revival, Northern Ireland. The revival in Northern Ireland in 1625, and I'm quoting an old church historian, one of the most remarkable outpourings of the Spirit upon record. Scottish preachers came into Ireland preaching the gospel, and the entire society was transformed in that generation. It helped make Northern Ireland a Protestant stronghold, wrested from the Church of Rome. I quote, by a contemporary historian, this was one of the largest manifestations of the Spirit and of the most solemn times of the downpouring thereof that almost since the days of the apostles hath been seen. If you are a serious Christian, how can I say this and not be too offensive? If you're a serious Christian in our society, in this day, and certainly in this church, then you're a reader. And if you're not a reader, you're not a serious Christian. Not only a reader of the Word of God, but a reader of good literature, devotional works, commentaries, sermons, and you can do no better than to read the Puritans. Spurgeon himself was called the heir of the Puritans, and he favored them most highly. We look now to the Stuarton Revival, 1625 to 1630. So it's still within the era of the Reformation. A Scottish revival called derogatorily the Stuarton Sickness because of people moaning under conviction of sin, so great was the work of the Spirit of God, continued for several years during the times of persecution under the reign of Charles I in the early 1600s. And now finally, the Kirk of Shotts Revival, 1630, June the 20th. How many of you have ever read about the Kirk of Shotts Revival? Tremendous moving of the Spirit of God. The Scots would meet. Churches would gather together, and they would have a yearly communion season. They gathered at the church, or the Kirk of Shotts in Scotland. Hundreds of people were there. They observed communion for several days. They fellowshiped. And on Sunday night, when everything was over, they spent the night in prayer, and they said, you know, we should have someone address this great multitude before we depart. Travel back to our home. Some of them had traveled miles and miles and miles to get there by ox cart, horseback, and on foot. Now, this is the providence of God. They asked a man to preach the closing sermon. His name was John Livingston. He was 17 years of age. Why they ever chose him, only God knows. He was not an ordained minister, but he was a godly man, and he was a tutor to a wealthy family. They said, John, would you preach for us before we all leave come Monday morning? He agreed. And he thought of all the great men that were there, the gray beards, the old preachers, the old covenant saints. What was he going to do? Well, early in the morning, he escaped. And he ran away about 3 miles from the church building, the kirk at Shotts. And God stopped him and said, was I ever a barren ground to you? He was so convicted that he returned. And he was put up to preach before these thousands of people. He began to preach. And he waxed eloquent on the person and work of Christ, the truth and glory of the cross, and of forgiveness of sins. And then it began to rain. It didn't rain on a parade, it rained on the sermon. And people were scurrying back and forth to get out of the rain. And then he became very bold. He said, if a few drops of rain and you scurry, what will you do when God rains judgment upon this earth as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah? And he preached for an hour and a half. 500 people owed their conversion to that sermon on that day. It is one of the most amazing revivals in the history of Christianity. June the 20th, 1630, the Kirk of Shotts revival. You'll find it in some ancient history books, and you'll see people wrote records of it and spoke about it. This is the truth, that God visits His people in times of revival, sends His Spirit, and does what man cannot do. I hear preachers today on the media, famous preachers, TV preachers, preachers in writing, do you know what I hear them say today? We need to pray for revival. And one said, I don't mean a revival meeting, I mean a God-sent revival. That's how bad our nation is today. They scorn our religion. We are weak, disorganized. We go to church. People come usually for entertainment, not here. Most churches, they come for entertainment, to feel good. If they have problems, the pastors counsel them. They get by. They have religion in their pocket just in case they need it. They can take it out like their opiate addiction. This is modern religion. But when God visits His churches, when the gospel is preached, when Jesus Christ is exalted, when men in the pulpit called by God and the power of the Spirit proclaim forgiveness of sins through the blood of the cross and urge men to repent and believe, God will do amazing things. In the Second Great Awakening, 1793, it began in earnest. There had been small revivals from the time of the First Great Awakening throughout the Baptist in the South and the East especially. But from 1793 to 1840, especially, God swept through the entire young nation, the United States, right on the East Coast, and absolutely killed the influence of French skepticism, English deism, and German rationalism. And in 1832, one of the great historians said, today, America can almost be called a Christian nation. The whole moral climate of our society was changed. That is what we call revival. It is the work of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in power. And a society is changed and transformed. And that's what we are praying for now. I think one of the first signs of revival in our church will be a large group of people meeting for prayer meeting. We have two or three prayer meetings a week for the general members of our church, not well attended. I think we're interfering with people's lives, which is a blessed thing. But I don't preach at prayer meeting. No, I'm sitting reading a page or two on one of these revivals in history. Then we go to prayer. What do you come to prayer meeting for? Well, to pray, of course. So I don't see the necessity of preaching on a Wednesday night, but just to read something about revival, to keep this fresh in our minds. We're here to pray. We're here to pray. We're here to pray. Do you pray? What keeps you as a family from opening the Bible at the supper table at night, reading a passage of Scripture and praying together as a family? What keeps you as an individual from getting alone with God early in the morning, hammering out the day before God, reading His Word, praying, seeking His guidance, seeking the leadership of the Holy Spirit, seeking to live for the kingdom of God, praying that God will visit His people? What keeps you from these things? Is religion a part of our lives, or is our life simply an expression of our relationship to Christ?
That's the real difference, isn't it? Revival will change this. And we continue to pray to see people converted, saved from themselves, saved from the reigning power of sin, their lives transformed, the joy of the Lord upon their faces. This is the work of God. This is for what we pray. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Give us a heart longing for an outpouring of Your Spirit. We long for revival. We need revival. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down, we pray, and make Your name known. Oh Father, glorify Your Son. Lord, look at the work of the cross. Glorify it before this generation, men and women, boys and girls, saved from themselves, saved from the reigning power of sin, made new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is for what we plead. Visit us for Jesus' sake. Amen.